Well, please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 12, the rest of the chapter. We looked at verses 1 through 11 last week. We considered the worth of Jesus Christ as Mary had anointed Jesus. We considered his worth. It is the time of Passover. And this is the last Passover Christ will spend in Jerusalem. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 50 this morning. And because it's such a long passage, I'm not going to read it all up front, but I'm going to read it as we go throughout the sermon. And so we will be reading the whole text. But one of the things that, as we come to this passage, John shows us is who the real Messiah is, contrary to the expectations of those around him, the expectations of those in the world. And this is important for us living in American society today, because people have different expectations of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And in American Christianity, I think two main views of Jesus have gained the ascendancy. The first is the health and wealth gospel of Jesus. This presents a Christianity and a Jesus whose purpose in this world is to make life go smoothly for you. Affliction and disease and suffering are not to affect you. Poverty and a mediocre life are supposed to be things of the past, because with Jesus, you have access to the financial storehouses of God. Jesus is to make you well off, both physically and financially. And if he's not doing that, well, perhaps it's not his fault, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith, or you've not trusted in him enough by giving enough of your money to the particular televangelist or ministry that is asking you to give your funds to it as an act of faith. This view of Jesus is not one that I suspect that you have submitted yourselves to or you have embraced, but it's one that's pretty popular, not just in our society, but in the rest of the world as well. The other view of Jesus in Christianity is one that's been called therapeutic deism. Therapeutic deism. And the main focus or teaching of this type of Christianity, and one that I think that more Christians in America and even in conservative and reformed circles are willing to buy into, is that Jesus saves us, yes, but Jesus is ultimately here to make us feel good. He's here to minister to us emotionally. So while the health and wealth gospel ministers to us physically, therapeutic deism ministers to us emotionally. These are the two main focuses. He's supposed to make me happy. And even though difficulty or sad things happen in my life, because I know Jesus, I shouldn't be affected by them. They really shouldn't rattle me. And both of these views of Jesus and Christianity are based upon erroneous notions of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And both views show the importance of having a solid, scripture-based understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Because really, there's a lot more to Christ than what these views would have us think. There's a lot more than health, money, and happiness at stake. It's ultimately about the eternal state of men's souls and the glory of God. In the text before us this morning, we find people having a certain expectation of who Jesus is that skews the way they view him. And one of the things that John does for us is reveals to us the Jesus as Jesus reveals himself in the world. He's revealing to us the real Messiah, the true Christ. In this passage, we see who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And John does this because it's belief in this Jesus alone, that will grant everlasting life. And it's in this Jesus that we must believe. It's about this Jesus we must teach others as well. There are many things that could be said, many truths that we could look at from this long passage. We'll only be scratching the surface of it here, but I simply want you to focus on who Jesus is as the true Messiah. Because when you boil it all down, the question is always, who is Jesus and what has he come to do? And that's what I want you to see today. Jesus as the real Messiah. Jesus as the Savior of your souls. So let's begin by looking at the triumphal entry and the people's expectations of Jesus. And we'll begin by reading verses 12 and 13 and then hop down to 17 and 19. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Now, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, Jesus has come to make his final approach to Jerusalem. After about 3 years of frustrating the Jewish leaders and foiling all the attempts that they have tried to make to arrest him or to stop him or to put him to death, to seize him and kill him, it's Jesus now who actually forces the issue. He openly comes into Jerusalem for all to see. And Jesus here is initiating the events that will ultimately lead to his crucifixion. And this is because it's according to the Father's timetable and no one else's. Jesus always follows the Father's will and not the will of man. And as Jesus enters the city, we see people are waving palm branches. And this is because palm trees were actually something that was commonly found in the ancient Israel. And the symbol of palm branches were found on much Israelite pottery and even on Israelite coins, so much so that it could be seen as somewhat of a national symbol for Israel. So the palm branches are like national symbols for Israel. And this is what the Jews are waving as Jesus is riding into town. And so this would be similar to people in the United States taking out American flags and waving them around as the president's motorcade drives by. They're waving the national symbol for this national leader. And the Jewish people were doing the same thing here with Jesus. They're recognizing Jesus as a national figure. And in fact, they're recognizing him as a deliverer for Israel. The Jewish people, in fact, did the same thing almost 200 years prior to this event when Judas Maccabee had delivered the people of Israel from foreign oppression. According to 2 Maccabees 10:7, the people carried branches and fair boughs and palms also and sang psalms. And so the people did the same thing when Judas drove out the foreign oppressors and cleansed the temple. They're saying, "This is a deliverer who has saved the people of God." Now Jesus is rolling into town, and they're waving these palm branches again, pointing to the same reality. We see the people crying out continually, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And that word Hosanna means something along the lines of save now. The people are shouting, "Save us." And then they quote from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is one of the psalms that was sung traditionally commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egypt, another foreign oppressor. And so we have one foreign oppressor being driven out by Judas. We have another foreign oppressor being driven out by God, but ultimately through Moses, God used him. Another foreign oppressor driven out. So they're thinking Jesus is coming to drive out a foreign oppressor. And then the people call Jesus the King of Israel. So it's clear what the people want. They see a deliverer coming who can rescue them from out of Roman oppression, someone who will rule over them like a king, like in the days of David, someone who will give them peace and prosperity, someone who will deliver them from the pagan emperor of Rome. And this is someone who can back up his claims by the miraculous power of God. This is one who's going around healing people and raising people from the dead. This seems to be God's sent deliverer for the people of Israel from foreign oppression. They want a physical deliverer from their physical oppression so that they can have peace and prosperity like the days of old. This is the kind of Messiah that they desire. And yet, regardless of what kind of deliverer the people want, Jesus' words and action shows what kind of Christ he really is. And the first thing that we see about the real Messiah is that Jesus is a Prince of Peace. Look at how he enters the city in verses 14 through 16. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus had sent his disciples ahead of time into the city to find a donkey and bring it to him so that he could ride this donkey into Jerusalem. And one of the most striking elements about this scene is that Jesus is fulfilling a sacred prophecy concerning the Messiah. In Zechariah 9:9, which John quotes here in verse 15, we see that the Messiah was to come riding on a donkey. And 500 years later, here comes Jesus the Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But what's so interesting about what Jesus does here and about the prophecy concerning him is that this king, which Zechariah talks about, which Jesus is, does not ride into the city on a horse like a conquering hero, but instead he comes on a donkey. So Jesus, though a king, comes in on a donkey. And this would be similar to the Allied forces in World War II rolling in to liberate Paris, not on jeeps, not on military vehicles, but coming in Volkswagen Beetles honking their horns. It paints quite a different picture, doesn't it? Or you can imagine George Patton bicycling his way around Europe instead of riding on top of a tank. That's not George Patton. Patton's in a tank, or he's in a jeep. He's not on a bicycle ringing his little bell through Europe. It's a completely different picture. And yet you have this king, this conqueror, not coming on a war stallion, not coming on a horse like a king is supposed to come, but he comes on a donkey. He rides into the city on an animal which signifies peace, not on one that says that he's ready for war. And that is what Jesus came to give, was to give peace, not war. He was sent not to judge the world. He was not sent to condemn it, nor was he sent to liberate God's people from physical oppression, but he was sent as the one who would bring peace between God and man by liberating souls the souls of God's people from condemnation through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And because of what Jesus, the real Messiah, has done, has accomplished for his people, you have peace with God. Because Jesus Christ has come into the world and lived a perfect life for you and died a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for you, you have peace with God. Paul tells us in Romans 5, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah has come to bring you peace because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But we also learn that Jesus hasn't come to grant worldly position or pleasure. And we see this beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So this large crowd is coming, and they're shouting, they're screaming, they're giving praise for this coming king that they see. They're cheering him. Even the Gentiles are coming to him. But Jesus responds in a way that not only tells us what they are really interested in, but what Jesus did not come into the world to do. While everyone is looking for a deliverer who will give them freedom from Roman oppression, so they can live out their lives the way they want, in peace, in prosperity, and in comfort, and with autonomy, Jesus directs them to his death and the fact that they must give up their lives and their worldly aspirations as well. Jesus did not come to give them such things, but he comes to give everlasting life. And so he says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus directs people to the future kingdom, not the kingdom of this present world, to that which is beyond this present life as the place and time when true fulfillment and joy is to be found. He has not come to make them rich in this world, but in the world to come. And we would do well to remember this as we build our kingdoms here on this world. As we lay up treasures here on earth, we must be careful not to think that this is our final home or that Jesus has come to bless us with a comfortable life now. We have no promises of physical comfort here and now in this world. In fact, Jesus is the one who said, in this life you have trouble. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. For he was sent not to give us earthly comforts, but eternal blessing and honor from God. Jesus hasn't come to grant worldly position or pleasure. But instead, Jesus has come to die for all of the people and to give eternal life. To die for all people and to give eternal life. And we see that beginning in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus recognizes that the time of his death is at hand. It has come. And after describing how a grain of wheat must die in order to bear fruit, Jesus acknowledges before the people that his heart is troubled. He knows that he's going to die. He knows that he's going to bear the wrath of God for his people. And he asks a rhetorical question which drives home the real reason why he has come to earth. He says, should I ask my Father, Father, save me from this hour? Let me escape from this? Well, the answer is no. He should not ask it. He will not ask it. For Jesus knows his purpose, which is the Father's glory. Father, glorify your name, Jesus says. And the Father's voice from heaven confirms the work and mission that Jesus is doing and identifies that his life and death will bring about that glory. So instead of being the victorious king who delivers Israel from Roman oppression by triumphing over them by conquest, Jesus declares that he has come to be the victorious king who delivers all people from satanic oppression by triumphing over Satan and sin and their hard hearts by his own death on the cross. That is the kind of conqueror that Jesus is. And when the people did not understand what they and the whole world were, the people didn't understand that they were enslaved to sin, that the whole world was enslaved to sin and Satan. The prince of the power of the air must be defeated. He is the true oppressor, and this is what Jesus has come to do. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan will lose his grip on the hearts and minds of men, of mankind, by Christ's work on the cross. When I am lifted up, Jesus says, a description of him being nailed to the cross, he will draw all people to himself. Satan's hold on mankind will be shattered by the work of Christ, and he can liberate them from bondage. He can draw all people to himself, and he will save men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as is the command and purpose of God the Father. Jesus did not come to be a political deliverer or a savior, but he came to be a spiritual deliverer, a soul savior. And that is what we need to remember he is ultimately in this world to do. And this is one of the things we must remember that his work about is in the church as well and in our own country. Just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean you'll find yourself or the church will find itself freed or preserved from political corruption or oppression. That's not why Jesus came. But he came to die to pay the penalty for your sin, to deliver you from bondage to sin and Satan, to give you everlasting life. It's this Messiah in which we're called to believe. It's this Messiah that people in Christ's day were called to believe. Because Jesus is not a Messiah of our own making, but Jesus is the Father's Messiah. Look at verses 44 through 50. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So as tempting as it may have been for Jesus to conform himself to the expectations of those around him, Jesus will not be a Messiah of their own making, but Jesus will be and is the Father's Messiah. The devil tempted Jesus by offering him the kingdoms of the earth if he would just bow down and worship him, and Jesus successfully resisted the temptation of Satan. But now there are throngs and throngs of people rallying around him, supporting him, wanting to make him king now, and they would have followed him. But again, Jesus is not and will not be a Messiah of their making, but is the Father's Messiah. Jesus says and does everything the Father wants, so much so that if you follow Jesus, you're truly following the Father. If you hear Jesus speak, you truly hear the Father speak, because Jesus only ever says what the Father tells him to say. Jesus will only ever be what the Father has called him to be, because Jesus is the Father's Messiah. And so the people must accept Jesus as he is, or not accept him at all. because he will be no one else for them but he who has come to be the Savior of their souls. He will not be a Savior of their own making. Jesus is the Father's Messiah. And again, this is something that we must know and we must embrace. Jesus is and will only ever be as the Word of God presents him to be. It's the Jesus of the Bible that we either accept or reject. Not a Jesus of our own making. Not a Jesus of our own imagination. Not a Jesus who is more lenient towards our sins or just winks at our sins. Nor is he to be a Jesus who is harsher or more legalistic when it comes to the way we live our lives. Neither is Jesus to be simply an add-on or an accessory to your life to make your life complete or to make it better. But he is and must only ever be your Savior and your Lord. We must never think that we can conform or mold Jesus to fit our own lifestyles and the way we want to live in this world. Because friends, this is what the world does with Jesus. This is what apostate churches have done with Jesus. They make a Jesus that fits with and condones their way of life. And sadly, that is the Jesus of their own making. And that is the only Jesus they will have, a Jesus that cannot save them, not the real Messiah. But Jesus is the Father's Messiah, and it's in this Jesus alone we must believe. It's in this Jesus alone we must hear. And it's this Jesus that we ultimately see the people responding to as they truly begin to see who he really is. So look finally at the response to Jesus in verses 37 through 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so at this time and at this place, we see two main responses to who Jesus truly is. One is the utter rejection of Jesus through disbelief. And the other is a man-fearing, compromised belief. The first group that utterly rejects Jesus does so because of misled and hardened hearts. They're the fulfillment of Isaiah's words. Like the people in Isaiah's day, the Jews of Christ's day had turned far from the Lord. And while those in Isaiah's day traded the truth about God for idols of the surrounding nations, the Jews of Jesus' day traded the truth about God and about his Messiah with a God and a Messiah of their own expectations, of their own creation, for a religion and a Savior of their own designs. They had constructed a Messiah according to their own hopes, and God gave them over to their selfish depravity, so much so that he hardened their hearts as a punishment for their idolatry, so that they would not see, so that they would not believe. But the second group, made up of religious leaders and authorities, does believe in Jesus as the Messiah. However, it's a man-fearing, compromised belief. John tells us that they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God, more than the honor of God. Even though they had a better picture and understanding of who Jesus is than the first group, he was still not much more than a means to a comfortable existence. To them, even though Jesus brought eternal life, a comfortable existence and popularity was not out of the question. Jesus really wouldn't make us give up those things, right? And so like the parable of the sower and the seed of the gospel that fell upon the thorny soil, it grew It began to grow up. It began to believe. It began to grow. And yet the concerns and cares of this world choked it out. And it ultimately did not bear fruit. And so when identifying with Jesus was not convenient for these people, or when it would be uncomfortable, they simply kept quiet about him. Because at that moment, Jesus was not good for their political or social standing. Because of their skewed view of who Jesus was and what he was to do, Jesus was not worth it enough to follow wholeheartedly or openly. And brothers and sisters, both of these responses, they highlight the importance of knowing and believing and teaching Jesus as he really is. We need to present ourselves and our children with the real Messiah, with the Jesus of the Scriptures. Because if we don't have a full-orbed picture of who Jesus is, then our hearts and this world around us will press upon us a Jesus that is not consistent and is incompatible with the Jesus of the Scriptures. We'll start to construct a Jesus of our own creation, or a Jesus that this world will offer to us. And even though we trust in the grace of the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and in the hearts of our children, we recognize how God uses human actions and human means to bring about his purposes. And so we need to take seriously the vows that we have made to read the Scriptures daily, to engage in private prayer, to keep the Lord's Day, as well as the task of teaching and training our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they would know that they're sinners in need of a Savior, in need of this Jesus and no other Jesus. And we pray that God would use those things for our spiritual good, but ultimately for the glory of God. We must be careful to see and believe what's true about Jesus, to see the real Messiah. And if we begin to think that Jesus is in this world to give us something more or something other than salvation, we need to check ourselves. We need to be careful that we're not beginning to construct another Jesus apart from the Scriptures. So let's pray earnestly as individuals and as a congregation that we would see and know and believe in Jesus fully as he is presented to us by the Word of God. A Jesus who is the Father's Messiah and not one of our own making. The Jesus who is the Prince of Peace, one who reconciles you with God. The Jesus who has not come to make you rich or famous or comfortable in this life, but the Jesus who has come to live and die and raise again from the dead, to deliver you from your sin and give you everlasting life. We must teach and believe in the Jesus presented by the Scriptures as he is, the real Messiah, so that his glory will be forever displayed and fallen sinners' souls will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the real Jesus, the Jesus that you have sent into the world, your Messiah, your Christ that was given for our sins. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his faithfulness even unto death, that he poured out his soul for us, that we might have peace and life with you. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and seated him as our King. May we know him as he is. Preserve us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.